Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 before we move into Isaiah 56. Matthew 28. You know, it's an interesting thing. When you give your life to the Lord, suddenly you realize it's not about church or churchiness. It's about something huge and powerful and beautiful and far beyond our wildest imagination. It's about God and what He's doing. We talked a little about this last week. Do you remember the story of Elisha and Gehazi? And Gehazi, Elisha was the prophet right after Elijah. In one of his opportunities to minister, he was attacked by the Syrian army, and his little buddy Gehazi, who is his servant, came running in and said, "Bah, we're surrounded." And Elisha said, "Really?" And Gehazi said, "Yeah, don't you see him? There's chariots and stuff out there." And Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes for a moment." And the Lord opened Gehazi's eyes so he could see into the spirit realm. The only thing keeping you, by the way, from seeing into the spirit realm is that the Lord doesn't open your eyes into it. Our eyes were made for this realm, and we're not supposed to see into it, but it's there all the time. Gehazi looked up, and around on all the hilltops there were flaming chariots, chariots of fire. Remember the old movie? And that's where it came from, chariots of fire. And Gehazi was like, "Wow, there's like something a lot bigger going on than I thought." Now, the Syrians didn't see this. No one else saw this. Elisha knew it was there, which is why Elisha was bold enough to go ahead and do what he had to do, no matter what cost. Gehazi got his eyes opened, however. And the interesting thing is about that story is that nothing on earth changed. Gehazi's view of things changed, and that was all. Gehazi simply became aware of reality. Now, I want you to really grab that, okay? He became aware of reality. We walk around in something of a daze. Some of us more than others, and for different reasons, I know. But we walk around not really being aware of reality, at least not the reality that the Lord reveals to us. After the resurrection, seeing a resurrected person, seeing the Lord Jesus resurrected, was an experience just like Gehazi's experience. It was a window onto reality for all of his disciples, which is why they went to their death rather than deny it. And it wasn't because they just didn't want to deny it. It's because they couldn't, because they'd actually seen him and they just weren't going to lie about it. And hundreds of them saw him resurrected from the dead. Now, when he would then speak to them and he would say, "This is the way reality was," their whole way of viewing life changed. Life itself on earth didn't change. It was still hard and dusty and dirty, and it was a very tough time to live on the earth at that time. Life on earth didn't change, but their view of everything changed. Their perspective suddenly changed because Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, what I want to get past is our concept of walking with the Lord as sort of trying to pretend certain things are true to help us feel better. I want to get way past that and make us understand that the Lord is the ultimate reality. What we're seeing on earth is only temporary. And when you give your life to the Lord, you have the choice to see things from His perspective and to view reality as reality. And that includes the spirit world. That includes the facts of what's really going on in the world, which is a battle for the souls of men and women and children in a fallen world that's really on its way to hell. The real action, the real reality is, the real permanent reality is Jesus is Lord. And that's what He says in the Great Commission. But we are so used to reading the Great Commission here in Matthew 28 that our minds fall into a rut, just like, well, we do this all the time, especially those of us who know the Bible well, especially memorized portions of it. Our minds fall into ruts just like trucks fall into ruts out on dirt roads after, you know, the first trucks go through in the wet part of the spring and they create huge ruts. And then you drive out there again later and in the summer and you're driving along and all of a sudden, ka-clunk, ka-clunk, and you're in the rut, baby, and you are not getting out of that thing till you get wherever you're going. And if you're on a motorcycle, woe to you. I found that out the hard way. On a dirt bike, those ruts will kill you. You know, you just got to stay out of them. Now, when you read the scriptures and you memorize them and you think you already know everything they have to say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to read the Great Commission as if you were reading it for the very first time. By the way, a good way to deal with that is to have another translation or two around and read it in a different translation from time to time. But look at, imagine being one of the people who were there watching a resurrected person and just saying, it's every time I see him, I am still shocked. What in the world is going on? This is reality? This is reality. Yes, this is reality. Jesus came back from the dead. He's at large. And what he's doing is the ultimate reality. That's what he's telling them. And so what he's saying, whatever else I call you to do in life, you could be a business owner, you could be working for somebody else, you could be a teacher, you could be whatever you are, whatever else I've called you to do, all of it is subservient to this main reality. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. See the window opening up and they're seeing like Gehazi, wow, there is a reality bigger. It hasn't changed what I'm seeing here on the earth, but it's given me a whole new perspective on how the earth functions. All authority has been given to me, verse 18 of Matthew 28. In heaven and on earth, that means the spirit realms and the physical realms are all under the lordship of Jesus Christ directly. That means nothing happens on earth without his permission, without his direct will. That means nothing happens in the spirit realm without his permission, without his direct will. Nothing, not one thing, nothing ever, ever, ever happens without the direct permission and direct will for good purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ, your master and your friend. Now, that is a major thing for him to say. And you either believe it or you don't believe it. If you believe it, you're blessed, but your concept of reality is going to be greatly altered. If you're like many people who want to believe it but just never get around to it, you're going to live just as if he weren't the Lord, and you're going to be thinking life is accidentally happening and you're just waiting to die when you really believe he'll be the Lord after you die. But that isn't what he says. This whole thing is predicated on the idea that he's Lord right now. Someone asked me not long ago, can you say in a moment what the gospel is? And I said, yes, Jesus Christ is the risen Lord of the universe right now. And yet it's like, oh, I hadn't thought about that. I thought it was that God loved me. Well, he does love you. I'm not playing that down. That's an awesome thing to know. But that's not how they preached the gospel in the first century. Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe right now, running it, moving it, molecule by molecule. His thoughts keep it moving. His thoughts keep it moving. It's moving exactly the way he wants it to, in exactly the direction he wants it to. And it will come to an end, and there will be another one coming. And it's all really about him. That's what he's telling his people. He's not saying, hang in there till you die, because then you'll know, then I'll be Lord. No, he's saying, I'm Lord now. Having gone, therefore, verse 19, it doesn't say go. Go's not the imperative. It's having gone. In other words, you're moving. You are moving. You're going, you're doing, your life is changing. And in the process of whatever this is going on in your life, you may be moving geographically, you may be staying here, but you're changing, you're moving. Having gone, having been in motion, having now being underway, be in this process, making disciples. That actually is the imperative in the verse, in the original, make disciples. From all of the nations, not meaning nations like we know today. This is reference to people groups, gatherings of people. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And take note of some things. Reality is the lordship of Christ, period, end of conversation. That is the ultimate reality. You are only one heartbeat away from tangible contact with him. One heartbeat away. A little bit of oxygen. I mean, there are so many ways that you could leave this life. You are a fragile creature. And you're going to leave it probably sooner than you think, so get used to the idea. Okay? I kid you not. I mean, you know, we've got to pop the end out of how much we see and look beyond this life. Get beyond it. And you've got to realize that or you won't get into the Isaiah prophecies. This is why I'm spending this time here, because the Isaiah prophecies all see eternity coming. All the prophets did. They saw eternity coming. They viewed everything here in light of eternity. The first thing, reality is the lordship of Christ on earth and in us. Secondly, our purpose is to make apprentices for him. Not apprentices for us, but apprentices for him. Dallas Willard one time said, that he thought, he's an ordained Baptist minister, and when he was a young minister preaching in the South, he said he thought it was really his job to make Baptists. He wasn't explained to him until later that they actually, you're supposed to make Christians. If they happen to be Baptists, that's fine, but he thought he was making Baptists, and he was stamping them out. Ka-dunk, there's one. Well, that's a good looking one. Ka-dunk, there's another one. And the butt, they look all alike. How about that? And it's not just Baptists, it's all the... Everybody thinks they're making, I'll know how to make a disciple. He'll look just like me. She'll look just like me. That'll be a disciple because I am the perfect disciple. Am I not? And our group is. And then we find out the Lord's actually making disciples for himself. And they come in all these different colors and sizes and styles and, you know, and we've just been making one little kind. Okay, the kind that looks like us. We don't make disciples for us, we make them for him, and you make them from all over the world, and you do this by baptizing them and teaching them. Baptizing means immersing them in the Trinitarian reality, immersing them completely in the Trinitarian reality. Baptizing them, you immerse them in the Lordship of Christ. They become now part of him. That's what that baptism is all about. If you haven't been baptized, you should be at your earliest possible opportunity. Because it is the symbol of being immersed in the Trinitarian reality, put into the name of God. You're in the name of God. You're in his name, in his character, in all that he is and all that he plans. That's what the name is about, the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. You're immersed in this reality, and this changes who you are. It makes everything different. Do you understand what I'm saying? And then teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, meaning tell them everything I told you, so that they will be apprentices to me. And what you find that Jesus says is then brought out in all the letters in the New Testament, and so that they illustrate and teach and instruct and apply in normal circumstances and in fallen world everything Jesus said, so that's why we spend so much time looking at it all. Our purpose is to make apprentices for him by baptizing and teaching. And then notice the final thing he says is, I'm actively with you. Even to the end of the age. What he means is I'm going in front of you and I'm going behind you and I am with you, and actually you are simply assisting me in the work that I'm doing. It's my work. I'm doing it. I'm taking over the world. And I will eventually destroy this one, bring in a new one. But you are part of this and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's never going to be a time in which the Lord will not be with you. And he means by now, by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, every Christian, if you know what you're doing as a Christian, you know the sense of God being with you. And if you don't believe me, here's how to find out. Go do something you know is wrong and see how far you get. And that'll make you, I couldn't do that. Why not? Well, because, you know, well, that's the voice of the Lord. I mean, that's a crude way to find it, but, you know, you really want to find it in much more positive ways. Lord, what would you like me to do, you know, rather than, what can I get away with? But still, every Christian knows that the Lord is with them. Sometimes we just kind of get so used to it, we fall asleep about the issue. But he says, I am with you. This is my work. Now, this thing, this opening up of everything with regard to who Jesus is really the backdrop. It really is the backdrop of the prophecies of Isaiah concerning the servant and the things that God is doing on the earth. Now let's go to Isaiah 56. Where we are not going to cover all of Isaiah 56. Some of you are already looking at your watches thinking, this is never going to work, but it will. Isaiah 56. And I'm going to get a running start at Isaiah 56, but only make it through the first 8 verses. But we're going to get a running start back in chapter 55. Because when you come to the Lord, you start to live out what Isaiah was getting a glimpse of when he made these types of prophecies. There's several prophecies in Isaiah made in the 8th century BC that speak of a time when God would be having his way on the earth in a far more powerful way than he was at that time even, and where he would be working through his servant, who we know from studying Isaiah, is Messiah. Now, you live in the age of the Messiah, the age of grace. You live in that age right now. You're looking back. Isaiah was looking forward, and he wasn't entirely sure of everything he was saying. He was just saying what the Lord gave him to say. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to redo Isaiah 55 just a little bit. Then we'll go into the first 8 verses of Isaiah 56. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take what he says about the servant and his promises to Israel, and I'm going to translate them into what we know to be the new covenant experience. So you'll see some things that we do, but they were prophesied clear back then. Things that are true of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord of the universe right now, that were prophesied clear back then. And then as we look at these, we'll get a little bit of a feel for who we really are. And a lot of what we're doing tonight is just being reminded of who we are. Christians can remember who they are, who they really are, and who their master really is. It's amazing how they wake up and view life all different. Okay? So what we're going to do, we'll start in Isaiah 55. He gets a glimpse of what it would be like when the Lord calls everyone to Him through the Messiah. And if you weren't here last week, you might want to, or if you care, you might want to pick up last week's deal in order to get caught up, because they make the case thoroughly last week regarding this being a prophecy of the coming Messiah. So we're just going to assume that this evening. So look at how he makes this invitation, and notice several things that we know and that we go through when we come to Messiah. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy. Come buy wine and milk, Isaiah 55:1. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It's free to you. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And delight yourself in abundance, or your soul will delight in this abundance that you will have. Incline your ear, come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Now, last week I mentioned this, but this is where we start to understand this whole invitation is a prophetic invitation to Israel that he's calling them at the time as well. But now he's moving forward and talking about Messiah as well. So this invitation we see back then becomes much more powerful in Messiah himself, because it's the promises made to David and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Behold, I have made him, he's talking about Messiah, a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know. Now speaking to the Messiah, you will call a nation you do not know, meaning you will somehow affect people outside the Jewish commonwealth from the nations, okay? And that should be connecting. I mean, some connecting of the dots should be happening in our minds now, having read the Great Commission. You will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. A nation, people from outside the Jewish community, basically. He's saying to Messiah, this is the way it will be. Because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now, when a person comes to the Lord, notice how this translates into the new covenant. First, we know where to look for soul nourishment. He says, ho, if you're thirsty, come to me. And he is not now talking about just physical food, obviously. He's talking about soul food, real nourishment for the soul. He's talking about a person understanding that there are certain things that no matter how much you eat or how much you drink, of whatever it is you happen to be eating or drinking, there is a hunger deep inside and a thirst deep inside that simply doesn't get satisfied by anything on earth. Identifying that is one of the key factors in growing as a person who knows God. Because he said that you don't live by bread alone, you live by what he says. And when he talks about here, come and get the water and get the food, and why are you spending money for what doesn't satisfy? You're wasting your time on it. What he's talking about is the nourishment of the soul. Here's what happens when a person comes to Messiah. They find out where to look for soul nourishment, and they experience it. They experience what it means to have a healthy soul for the first time in their whole life. And if they're smart, they say, I want to know when my soul doesn't feel good. I want to know when my soul is angry. I want to know when my soul is out of sorts with God. I want to know what that feels like, because I want the kind of nourishment that he offers. A person who comes to this Messiah, who's spoken of in verses 4 and 5, is a person who understands where to find soul nourishment. And they're discerning. Notice, they don't spend their money for stuff that doesn't satisfy their soul. No soul junk food. They know the difference. It's not a law. It's not say, thou shalt not have soul cotton candy. It's just that if you understand health and you know what food. When I was in college, Barb and I used to leave the apartment complex and go at early in the morning to work at the college. And I worked outdoors, she worked indoors. And we rode together in this little open car. It was a bug-eyed Sprite. Wish I still had it. It had no top, so it was only good during parts of the year. It had no second gear either, so I really had to wind out first and get scooting, and then boom, you know. But we'd always stop, and I would get a huge cup of coffee and two apple fritters. I was young. And I always wondered why by 10 o'clock every morning, I was in an absolute stupor of a depression. Until someone explained to me, you had how much coffee and how many apple fritters? And they drew me a little graph and said, here's what happens to your blood sugar when you do this. I had tons of energy. I could rule the world for 2 hours. And then I was like completely, you just didn't want to get in my way after about 10:30 until I had something nourishing to eat at lunchtime. Well, okay, you can eat junk for your soul if you want, but you need to be aware of what happens. There's a rush and then there's a crash. Because it just isn't nourishing for the soul. There's stuff we do because it's fun, whatever. And people say, well, you know, are you telling me not to do? You know, usually not. You know, people come and say, well, you think I ought to do such and so, and I tell them, well, you know, if you're asking me, you probably already know, but, you know, it's up to you. Here's what we ought to be doing instead of saying, is there a law against such and so, such and so? A bright Christian says, what's the best thing I can do for my soul under these circumstances? What would be good for my soul? What would be good for my heart? What would be good for what's going on inside me spiritually? That's why people facing death often go on a crash diet of really healthy stuff for their soul. And very often, they have a huge, wonderful experience with the Lord and say things like, if I'd have known it was this great walking with God, I'd have done it years ago. But it was this facing death thing that made them start doing what was really good for their soul. Now, a Christian knows this. And this is what we learn. Oh, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. A believer in Jesus Christ knows what thirst feels like. They know what hunger feels like. And they know where the water is. And they know where the food is. And they come to the Lord. They come to Him. And then secondly, they deal with Him immediately and constantly. They deal with Him immediately and constantly. Verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him. If he returns to the Lord, he's like the prodigal son and the waiting father. The Lord waits and says, come on back, and I will give you what you need. You won't be thrown away if you come in humility. I don't care what you've done. And that's just an awesome thing. See, Christians deal with God immediately and constantly because they see this. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let go of the evil stuff. Turn to the Lord. He'll forgive you instantly, abundantly, actually. In the end of verse 7, the word abundantly, overflowingly. He'll forgive you overflowingly. Now, a Christian, a person who knows the Messiah about whom this is speaking in its prophecy, deals with God that way. And they hear that God's available. That is just outstanding news for them. That's how you can tell that you're a believer. It's outstanding news that God's available 24/7. That He really is with you all the time. And Christians always will keep an open account with the Lord and really sense all the time, practicing His presence. Even if they're resisting Him, they know He's there in the car with them. You know, even when they're blowing it, His voice is loud and clear. And a genuine believer will turn and say, I know the Lord's available. I want to come to Him. They will deal with the Lord immediately and constantly. This is a wonderful invitation. And they seek Him. As I mentioned this last week, they seek Him not just as advice. Pagans are looking for a way to get what they want out of life, and they'll go to different gods to get it. A Christian isn't looking for a way to get what they want out of life and getting spiritual advice in order to make their life happy. A Christian comes to God for God. A Christian comes to the Lord for the Lord. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Not just seek His wisdom so that you can have a happier life. No, seek the Lord while He may be found. And Christians know this. So they know where to look for soul nourishment, and they do it. And they deal with the Lord immediately and constantly. And to them, it's great news that He's always watching. You tell a non-Christian God is always watching, and they'll just say, I don't want to know that. I kid you not. I mean, you know, the people have written about this. Existentialist philosophers have written about how horrible it is that God's always watching. I hate the fact that God's always watching. Why? Because I'm doing stuff that if He's there, He's not going to like it. It really bothers me. Tough. God is always watching. And so it would be really, really good if you know he's your friend and he loves you. When you are little and you know that your parents are watching you favorably, that is a really fun feeling. Do you remember it? Do you remember being little and doing something right accidentally? And your mom or your dad or your grandparents were like, yeah, hey, great, look at this. Now, the first steps a baby takes, I mean, they can't tell you, you know, anything by the time they're walking, because they're walking usually quicker than they can actually explain themselves. They get out there and they point their tummy and their feet keep up. That's how they start. They find out they can stand up and they lean forward. And then because of the way the Lord's created the human body, at about 1 year, somewhere around there, the little nipper can just stick one foot in front of another. And they run, bing, 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 until they hit something or fall over. But they look back. Wow! And we're jumping around and we're just, yeah, that's so cool. And that little dude from then on wants us to feel that way about him. If he knows or she knows that you're watching, you can tell when they can tell that you're watching. You can tell, can't you? Because they kind of like show off. And we tell them, don't show off. Well, it's very natural, and you do it too. This idea of being approved, of being loved, of being watched by someone who loves you and knows you and applauds every step in the right direction and is excited about every success. This is an awesome feeling. And people who know Jesus know this, or should know this, because he is watching all the time. If you don't know the Lord and you find out he's watching all the time, like I said, that is a tough thing. So, next thing. We know where we look for soul nourishment. We deal with the Lord immediately and constantly because he's watching all the time. Third, we adjust our minds to his word, verses 8 to 11. Remember last week I mentioned that we're not thinking straight and he is. He's aware of reality. He tells us what reality is like, and he insists that we retool our minds and view reality from his perspective, verses 8 and following. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. The way I do things and the way I think is very different from you, says the Lord. The heavens are higher than the earth, and my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. What he's saying, what happens among Christians, is that they adjust their minds to what God is saying. Not just to obey. Stop thinking that this is just about God saying, would you just do as I say? Now, sometimes he does that. But the point is, we're supposed to do it because we know this loving person is watching us, and because when he says to do something, there's an awesome reason for it. And when we learn how to trust him and do what he says to do, or not do what he says not to do, we're actually living in reality. It's not legalism. It's the Heavenly Father saying, don't step off the end of the porch. You'll break something. And so if we really trust him and we realize that that's reality, well, then we stay away from the edge of the porch. And the culture around us says, we get to decide where the edge of the porch is. And you know, no one's really sure. So we've written lots of books on where the edge of the porch is. And we think you should be able to go wherever you want. And the people that have disappeared, well, we just don't know what happened to them. But we don't believe there's an edge. And so on and so forth. Not a Christian. A Christian says, well, if that's where the Lord says the edge of the porch is, if that's where the Lord says that the waterfall is, that's where the well, then that's reality. And I'm just going to take it as that's reality. It's not a matter of me having to grit my teeth and obey. It's a matter of me so trusting this person, the Lord, so trusting him and the fact that he loves me, that his word now is shaping my soul, and I want to see reality from his perspective. And the Holy Spirit helps us to do this, you see. And in the Old Covenant, even in the Old Covenant, the Lord told the people, my ways and my word are what you actually have to live by. Of course, they weren't doing it. Isaiah said this, the generation that needed to hear it was a generation after the Babylonian captivity was going to go back. They were going to go back and rebuild in Israel. And the Lord needed them to know this. Trust me. Do as I say, not just out of gritting your teeth, but because I'm so trustworthy and because I know what's good for you. This is reality. My word is reality, see. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Very interesting perspective on how water functions in the ecosystem. Very, very ancient document. These people knew a lot about how water works. And he says, that's the way it is. It does exactly what I want it to do. So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding the matter for which I sent it. And so we let his word shape who we are. Because his word is so powerful, and I'm not just talking about the Bible. I am talking about the scriptures, of course, but I'm talking about not just print on a page. I'm talking about the wisdom that comes from understanding who he is and what he's like and absorbing what he says. The wisdom of life that comes from that. That's the word as it penetrates our souls. And the Holy Spirit teaches us this way, see. And a person who understands that is a person who knows the Messiah. They know where to get soul nourishment. They deal with the Lord immediately and constantly, all the time. Some Christian thinkers have put it this way, practicing the presence of the Lord. And they adjust their minds to his word because his word actually nourishes their souls, gives them reality, teaches them reality. You need to read more things and listen to more things that help you understand what his word really says, and fewer things that are just designed to make you either smile or feel good. And there's quite a bit of cotton candy, even in the Christian community, and I'm not down on Christian writing, okay, but there's a lot of cotton candy out there. Develop a thirst for something that gets you into the word and really makes you think deeply and even stretches you a little bit, because what'll happen is your mind will start to change. And obeying the Lord will become actually easier. Obeying, did you know that obeying the Lord is actually supposed to be quite easy? What makes it easy is knowing how trustworthy he is and knowing what he's actually saying. Or that what makes it easier anyway. So we adjust our minds to his word. And then finally, we have something to look forward to, verses 12 and 13. A believer in Christ who lives in the reality prophesied in the Isaiah prophecies lives with something to look forward to. For you will go out with joy, and you will be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Yes, it's hyperbole. Yes, it's poetry. Of course. Yes, it's symbolic. Of course. Duh. But what he's trying to get across here is how awesome the entire creation is in light of who God is. And when it's finally finished, you will have an internal peace and joy like you never knew. Like you have never, ever known on earth, but you've always thirsted after. An internal sense of joy and peace is so palpable, you'll realize immediately, this is what I was born for. This is what I was made for. This is what I looked for and all the other things that I did on the earth. This is what you have to look forward to. You've got to keep your eye on what you have to look forward to. And instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. Meaning, when you work, it will work. When you decide to build something, you'll actually end up building it perfectly. Would that not be a hoot? To be able to build something perfectly? When you decide to do art, there will be art in heaven. There will be beauty in heaven. There will be all the things that give joy to the creative human spirit. And all of you have a creative aspect to you that you use in different ways. All the things that are deep in your soul by which you want to be creative will actually work. And we're so accustomed to them not working that we just give up. But in his presence, everything works exactly the way it's supposed to. Since you're created in his image, what you're going to do is actually accomplish. And that's what he means when he says, when you plant things, the wrong stuff won't come up. It'll be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Fruitfulness. And we're not talking just pie in the sky and, oh, well, that's spiritual, but I have to deal with the real world. We're going to start talking about heaven here on Sunday mornings. One of the things, I'll just sneak preview, but one of the things you got to know about heaven is that it is just as physical and just as tangible as the life you have here. Except it works properly, and it isn't dangerous to you. I mean, just think that through. A lot of people think that heaven is just a huge, incredibly long church service. That's actually the other place. And that's why Not really. I'm only kidding. Only kidding. But there's a lot of people. There's a lot of people who think, I don't want to go to heaven because they think that's the way it is. That is not the way it is. The new creation that God is making is everything that you always hoped this one was supposed to be. Now, the key here is that you have something to look forward to. He is motivating these people, and he's saying, you have something to look forward to. Did you ever notice when somebody has something to look forward to, their whole demeanor is much better? Grumpy people that you have to work with suddenly get happy about 2 weeks before their vacation. And there's sweetness and light. And they're just, oh, that's fine. Or retirement. You know, they're getting ready to retire. And all of a sudden, everything's happy. Everything's fun. What was the difference? They got born again? No. They're going to retire. They got a vacation coming. Would that they had acted that way when they got born again. Because actually, the ability to look forward to something wonderful changes the way that you experience even bad things in the present. Does that make sense? And it's true. It is really, really true. I mean, we laugh about the thing about work, but it's true. The ability to look forward to something so marvelous actually gives an entirely different perspective on everything at the time, right now, which is why Paul said, I am filled with joy. To die is gain. He was on his way to die, and he was saying, that's totally cool. I'm short-timing it, and I am totally looking forward to retirement and graduation. And it gave him a totally different perspective on his imprisonment and the fact that he'd lost everything. And people said, but you lost everything, your whole career. And he goes, that's useless. That's a pile of, well, you remember what he said. It wasn't anything that he was really worried about. And why was that? Well, it's because he says in chapter 8 of Romans, there's something coming that is so good, it's just, you can't even compare it to what's going on here. Folks, if we could grasp this a little bit, then the stuff we were really mad about today, or really worried about today, that made us upset at other people we really care about, whose relationship with us is really more important to us than the stuff we're mad about. See, all of that would have been changed if we would keep this perspective, this thing. Now, over and over in the prophecies of the Old Testament, you find this promise of God. And what he expects is for people to read it and say, I trust you, Lord, that is reality. And I'm going to meditate on that. The old Puritans used to recommend meditating. I think it was Richard Baxter who recommended meditating seriously. Now, here's a guy before technology, but he said, recommended meditating for half an hour a day on heaven. Just meditate on heaven for half an hour a day. That's what you need to do. It'll give you perspective. Beats meditating on hell, huh? And we were doing that a couple of weeks, and people were like, bah! Meditate on heaven. As a Christian, this is where you're going. Now, with that in mind, now you see why we're only going to do 8 verses in chapter 56. Because chapter 56 starts a whole new section in Isaiah, and it opens these first 8 verses with the whys and the wherefores. You've got something to look forward to. That's why certain things are going to take place, and there are 4 of them. Let's work our way through. Because of all of this wonderfulness, you're coming to him, your soul is being filled, your mind, his word is affecting your mind, you can come to him day and night, you've got this great thing to look forward to. Chapter 56, for thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed, and that makarios is the Greek idea, but how blessed is he who does this. And the Hebrew word, by the way, means pretty much the same thing. It can be translated happy, but it's much deeper than happy. It's profoundly glad. Blessed is a much more powerful word, but it's too religious. When we see the word blessed, we just, our brains turn off. It means really profoundly, deeply happy and joyful. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. First thing you notice here is when we see all the realities of chapter 55, then point blank, we want to do what's right. A lot of times when Christians are struggling about wanting to do what's right, it's because they haven't grasped the realities of walking with the Lord. who he really is, what he's really doing, what's really going on, what the promises are, what's coming. And so they struggle because the world is always telling them it's all about this world, the best way to have fun is to do evil. And so they struggle with this, and they sort of believe what the world has to say. If you understand who the Lord is, then when he says, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, my righteousness will be revealed. How happy is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, and keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing evil, you realize, well, I want to live this way. It's not that I have to, I want to. Why? Because I understand the Lord. The word justice, mishpat, is the Hebrew word, and I've brought it up before, but it's behavior that is the way things ought to be. That's what mishpat means, the way things ought to be. Behavior in keeping with the created order. Behavior in keeping with the created order. In other words, God created life to be in a certain way. When it's not that way, that's the lack of justice, the word justice in English. But it's not just legal justice. That's part of it. That's only one part of it. There's just all this rest of the way life ought to fit, the way life just ought to be. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, certain things ought to be in the created world. And we know when they're not there. We know when it's not working. It grieves us horribly. To set it straight is mishpat. That is justice, but more than legal justice. I'm amazed at the number of things in our world, by the way, that you get taught since you're tiny, that actually go obviously against the created order. We are being told left and right by the media, by the educational elites and so on, oh no, this is okay, this is the way it ought to be. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out how life is actually supposed to work, sexuality especially. This is not that hard to figure out. And the world says, do it backwards. It's really okay. And they can't figure out why so much in our world is crazy making. It's not in accordance with the created order. It's backwards. Hello? And it's not just that. Morals, ethics, disconnecting from God in all these different areas. Mishpat is the opposite of that. Mishpat is the way things ought to be. And there's something in the human soul that is just sighs in relief when mishpat is happening. There's no injustice. There's fairness and goodness and rightness for people. And then he uses the word righteousness. Zedekah, which means in what is inherently right in relationship. Rightness in relationship, especially to God. I mean, that's, he says, this is the way you can live, this is the way you should live in light of who God is. And so what you find is that people who know the Lord want to do what's right. They just want to. They really want to. Stop telling yourself, no, I want to do what's wrong. No, you don't. If you really know the Lord, you don't want to do what's wrong. You want to do what's right. And you need to tell yourself the truth. I want to do what's right. And you know something? Then you need to tell yourself the rest of the truth. God will give me the ability to do what's right, even if it costs me. I do need to do what's right. And I'll feel a whole lot better about it if I do. Why? Because I know that God's telling the truth. His word's changing my mind. I'm coming to him for soul nourishment and so on. We want to do what's right. And that's why he tells them, and he builds it in this direction. He tells them, so pursue what's right. And by the way, a real Christian doesn't just want to be thought to be right. They actually want to be right. And there's a difference. Because you can do some things and be thought to be right, and deep in your heart, you know you're not. And sometimes you can be accused of being wrong when you've actually done the right. So it's not always as easy as it appears sometimes. But a believer basically plays to an audience of one. That person is God. A believer says, I want to do what's right. What would the Lord do here? And they want to do it this way. Secondly, a believer, or we as Christians, live in keeping with the covenant, in keeping with the new covenant. Now, here's what is happening here, and this is very important, so listen up. We're almost done, but listen up. It says here, he keeps from profaning my Sabbaths. He says this three times, again in verse 4, he talks about Sabbaths, and then again in verse 6, he talks about Sabbaths. What he's saying is, keeps the mark of the covenant, the mark of the covenant. The main mark of the old covenant is the Sabbath law, and especially this was true in the Babylonian captivity. Why? They didn't have the temple. They were in a foreign country. The only thing that made them stand apart, because they had to do business in Babylon, they had jobs, they owned businesses, they lived there for a generation and a half or two, and so the only thing that really set them apart was the Sabbath keeping that they did. It's the main sign of the old covenant. And so, but sometimes when Christians read passages like this, they think to themselves, well, I ought to keep the sign of the old covenant. No, friend, listen, you're free to keep Sabbath if you want, but you don't have to. But what you must do is keep the sign of the new covenant. What is the main mark of the new covenant? Well, it is about Jesus, for sure. What is the main mark of the new covenant? What replaced Sabbath in the sense of being a real mark of the covenant? It has to do with loyalty to Christ, but is a very specific part of it, and he repeats it, and I'll give you the passages. It is the ability and the commitment to love every single person in your world. The ability and commitment to love every single person in your world. Let me give you the passages. John 13:34, he says, this is how they're going to know you're my disciples. You have love one for another. The great commandment. John 13:34. 1 Corinthians 13:1-8, where he describes the type of person who is really spiritual, and the real spirit, the truly spirit-filled person is a person who has love. No matter how much else they do, without that love, they are completely useless to the kingdom of God. That is a powerful thing for him to say. 1 Corinthians 13:1-8. Galatians 5:6, he says, it doesn't matter about circumcision. All that matters is loyalty to the Lord carried out in love. Carried out in love, manifested in love. In 1 Timothy 1:5, that was Galatians 5:6 I just gave you. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, here's the goal of all of our instruction, love from a pure heart and a sincere faith. And specifically, he's contrasting it with people who want to teach the Torah and don't know what they're talking about in 1 Timothy 1. If we had time, we'd go there. But John 13:34, 1 Corinthians 13:1-8, Galatians 5:6, 1 Timothy 1:5. Friends, when we live out loyalty to the covenant, we're living out loyalty to the new covenant, not the old covenant. The new covenant in Christ. So when you read here, keeping my Sabbaths, you read instead as Messiah now, you come in through Jesus, you live a Sabbath life, you want to worship on Saturday, that's totally okay, but that's not the mark of the new covenant. That's the mark of the old covenant. So now, what we have is living in loyalty to the covenant, specifically for us, the new covenant. And that's what he says in verse 2. These people are blessed. They keep from profaning the Sabbath, meaning violating the covenant. And they keep their hand from doing evil. Then the next thing that you find among us is that we rely on sheer grace through faith. Verses 3, 4, and 5. Don't let the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord is going to separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Interesting way to put it. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, in other words, the ones who are loyal to the covenant, and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of the sons and the daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. The foreigners and the eunuchs were the two groups in Deuteronomy 23 that could not be a part of the covenant community. Eunuchs, because they were physically deformed, castrated, and foreigners, because they weren't Jewish. And what he's saying is there will come a day when that doesn't matter at all, and as a matter of fact, he says it's really about the heart. Friends, that is exactly what Jesus teaches. Precisely. It's not anything about what you do, what you look like, or your racial background. And Christians know it is by grace through faith, and it starts from the inside. And what he's looking for is a heart who will be loyal to him. Incidentally, see where it says memorial and name? That's Hebrew. The Hebrew word there is Yad Vashem. Yad Vashem is the Holocaust memorial in Jerusalem. They named it Yad Vashem out of this passage. A name. A memorial. And a name. The word memorial is Yad. It means hand. Yad Vashem, a memorial and a name. An identity in God that won't be taken away. And they use that in Israel to this day to remember the Holocaust. We have a name now, and we're not going to have it taken away. It's interesting. But what he's saying here is people come by grace through faith, and it is not anything to do with what they produce. Eunuchs do not make babies. And that was a terrible thing in those days. And what God is saying is, I know you can't do it. I will bear fruit through you. Christians know this. They don't rely on their own strength. And finally, Christians make disciples for the Lord, and that's verses 6 to 8. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath. There's the third reference, and this, when you see it, it's covenant loyalty, but you are loyal in the new covenant to Christ, remember. To be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Don't give up on Jesus. He said, these foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, love His name, be His servants, be loyal to His covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain, I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable at my altar. This is the verse Jesus quoted when He cleansed the temple. This is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the people. And He's quoting right from here in the latter part of verse 7. My house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And you've made it a robber's den, He said to them. What they had done is taken the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were supposed to be able to come if they wanted to and worship Yahweh, and they turned it into a religious Walmart, basically. He said, I'm overturning it. What they were doing was keeping the Gentiles out of the covenant, and He said, don't do that. I'm drawing people in. So that's why Christians go to all other people, and they care about everybody's souls, no matter what their background is, because they know that's what the Lord is doing. He's saving people. He's drawing people from all around the world. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet even more, or yet others, I will gather to them, to those already gathered. What He's saying is, I'm not done taking in more people and making them part of who I am. But you're a part of that work. That's why Jesus said in the Great Commission, as you are going, be a part of this. Bear witness of who Christ is and put your effort in, along with other Christians, into seeking to bring other people to Christ. It's because the project isn't finished. And notice that there's a lot of feeling in this. You come to Christ, look at the characteristics of this. They join themselves, which the Hebrew word means like marriage. Join yourself to the Lord, permanently connected to Him. They minister to Him. The Hebrew word means service to an important person, and it's usually used of worship to God. Very intimate word. Very much a word that has a lot of feeling in it. They love His name. That doesn't mean just the physical name Yahweh, but they love His character and His purposes and everything He's doing. That's what they love about life. That's a characteristic of His disciples. And they want to be His servant, meaning they want to do His bidding. Whatever He wants them to do, that's what they want to do. These are the characteristics. And this is what we build into people as Christians. And this is what He's building into us. And that's all in verses 6 and 7. Our time's up. Let me close with one statement. We've seen what He's doing and how He works in us from these ancient prophecies in this final batch here. In the first 8 verses, we want to do what's right. We want to live in loyalty to the new covenant. We do rely on sheer grace, and we want to make disciples. This is what He's about, and I want you to remember this one statement as we close this evening. Righteousness isn't just a gift. It is a way of life. Righteousness isn't just a gift. We are very aware that it is a gift, that He gives it to us and forgives us. But friends, if there's anything that comes out of all of this, that where He's changing us in chapter 55 and teaching us and so on, and then calling us based on that to live out this life that means something for the kingdom, if there's anything we must get into our heads, it's that righteousness isn't just a gift. It is actually a way of life that comes completely naturally to a person who really knows and walks with God. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do pray that You would teach us how to live in the righteousness, in the goodness that You've given to us, based on how awesome You are and what You've done. We feel like Gehazi, running around, afraid that the sky is falling, worried about all kinds of things that are actually completely under Your sovereign control. And Father, we pay much more attention to the surrounding Syrian army than we do to the fact that we know that You are overseeing everything. We want to readjust our thinking about that, Lord. And we want to live out of that strength that comes from seeing You as sovereign. And we want to respond in the ways we see here. Rightness and goodness and grace and love and the character of the new covenant, bearing fruit that will bring other people to You. Would You please help us, Father? Fill us with your Spirit. We're going to leave here and go back out and deal with some of the same problems we came in here with. But we pray that we will deal with them under your sovereignty and with your help now. And we'll be able to see them in a new light. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.